Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" And then from the book of John, reading from verses 19 through verse 28. "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we gather to worship you. We gather to hear your word. We gather as a sacrifice of praise. You are the one true God who has saved us according to your will and for the sake of your name, Lord. And so we pray that during these moments we would know you, Jesus, more closely, more real in our lives. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would enliven our hearts, not only to know you, but to trust you and to proclaim you and to walk forward in faith and to be brave enough, Lord, to confess our sins when we need to and seek forgiveness from others and repent of the things that we know we have done that have strayed from you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do the work now that only you can do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going through a couple of different passages for the season of Advent, and typically in the church calendar, one of the Sundays before Advent focuses on John the Baptist. And one of the values that I think Americans have, or no doubt all people in general, I think to some degree, but especially Americans, one value that we all crave, I don't know if you would agree with this or not, one value that we all crave, or one value that we hold very dear, is that of comfort. Would you say as Americans we crave comfort? We like comfort? I think there's a sense in which we want comfort, we expect comfort. We crave all kinds of devices or gadgets or household goods, you know, the as seen on TV, right? Items that make our lives more comfortable. When we got a SUV a couple of years ago, we got a Nissan Pathfinder, and one of the things the salesperson told us was that the Nissan Pathfinder, Nissan in general, spends a lot of time in engineering their seats to make their seats comfortable. And so we got the one that has leather seats, which is even more comfortable. And it has heated seats, which is even more comfortable. And it has cooled seats. So there's a dual function there. But they're so comfortable that when we drive on trips and Emily drives and I'm in the passenger seat in the front, I fall asleep within like 10 minutes because the seats are so comfortable. We have all kinds of gifts for comfort this time of year, don't we? Right? You have the slippers, you have the comfy socks, you have the massaging seats that you can buy for your house, and of course, you can get, you know, MyPillow. I mean, what a genius American title for a company, MyPillow, right? Everybody wants MyPillow. There's a particular ad, I think I've seen it, I believe it's for the Lincoln Navigator. And I think it's one of the famous actors is I think part of the commercial, and so it shows him in this kind of I think it's a sort of a wintry scene or some sort of remote scene. You know, car commercials typically you see the car, you know, and it's all shiny and everything, and they have the car in a place where it seems like nobody would ever take a car there. Have you ever noticed that? there's this Toyota truck, you know, it's on top of some mountain that's like desolate, you know, far away from everything else. Anyway, the commercial for the Lincoln Navigator shows the big SUV, and there's this kind of wintry scene, very cold and chilly, and the guy who's the star in the commercial, he gets in the car and he gets in the seat and he closes the door, and then the sound in the commercial almost goes to nothing. And of course you notice it because sound in commercials is usually loud, right? When you're watching commercials, they usually turn up the volume. But he closes the door and whew, he has his comfort. He has his solace. It shuts out the noisy world around him. He has his own comfort zone with his music of choice. We're driven towards comfort. We're pushed towards comfort or to desire comfort in many ways. The society in which we live teaches us, I think, in many ways to crave comfort. And so that is why it seems very, very strange when we read the Gospel of Mark and immediately we encounter this strange person named John the Baptizer or John the Baptist, because he's anything but comfortable. He's anything but seeking, you know, pleasure or easy living. It says he appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Well, at least he has a high protein diet. He eats locusts. I don't know if he dipped him in wild honey or he ate the wild honey separately. But we later learn in the Gospels that he came, the scripture says, in the spirit and power of Elijah. That he was the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He fulfilled what was foretold. Now, why would Mark add a detail like a garment of camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey? Well, because in the book of 2 Kings, it tells us when King Ahaziah is sick, he sends messengers to one of the prophets of Baal and to inquire as to whether he's going to be healed or not when he's sick. And of course, the northern kingdom, Israel, had strayed from God and had worshipped all of these false gods. And so he sends messengers to inquire whether he's going to live or not. And the messengers are interrupted by this prophet. And the messengers come back to King Ahaziah and they say, well, we're not sure if you're going to get well or not, but we ran into this strange guy who was telling us, you know, this prophecy. And King Ahaziah says, what did he look like? And the messengers say he wore a garment of hair and a leather belt. And King Ahaziah says, aha, that's Elijah. So the connection is that John the Baptist came, as Jesus says, in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he fulfilled what was prophesied. And so we see John, he's not cozied up to the establishment of Judaism at the time. His father, Zechariah, was a priest, but here's John out in the Judean wilderness. This was anything but comfortable. So this bends our minds a little bit, but here, this is actually taken from the site touristisrael.com. / Judean desert. So there's the Judean wilderness. Now, the description on the tourist website says, hey, this is one of the most unique landscapes in all of the earth, because it's specifically a small desert, the wilderness that has different areas where you can explore and all that. But it's a rough place. It's not a place that you would go for a weekend retreat. And so when Jesus says in the parable of the Good Samaritan, he says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Okay, Jericho was on the other side of the Judean wilderness. So you started in Jerusalem and you went down in elevation. And of course, farther on the other side of the Judean wilderness is the Dead Sea, which is what, 400 feet below sea level. And so the Judean wilderness was a desolate place. It was a place where thieves and robbers would hide, as the parable of the Good Samaritan tells us. It was rocky, it was hot, it was dusty, there was little water. And John was viewed by many as a wacky preacher, spouting off about the last days, spouting off about judgment. Why else would he be calling for repentance and baptizing? And so in Luke chapter 3, we have a little extended portion of his message. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Talk about the supernatural act of God making someone born again. And we were talking about that in the Sunday school hour. That God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham. And it says in the scriptures that those who are of faith in Jesus Christ are children of Abraham. And so John did not have a naughty list and a nice list, as we think of Santa having a list of who's nice and who's naughty. In John's list, everyone was naughty. He was a prophet. He was called to proclaim repentance. Now, it was customary for Jews to baptize someone who was a Gentile who was converting to Judaism. And it was also customary to baptize those who were defiled or unclean in some way. We see that, at least a hint of that in the Old Testament with the healing of Naaman. And Naaman says, well, you know, there's Naaman is seeking healing for his leprosy, and he says, well, there's all these nice rivers back in Syria that I can go wash in. And the prophet tells Naaman, he says, no, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. And Naaman is healed. And so John was calling all of Israel to repentance. All of Israel to repentance. I love getting gifts at Christmas. How about you? You like getting gifts? No? Sometimes you get that gift and you're like, oh, I'm not sure how to respond to that, right? I like getting gifts which are enjoyable, first of all, don't we all, and useful. Because if I get something that's enjoyable and useful, it's what I want and what I need, right? Well, what about when someone gets you a gift that they think you need, but it's something that you don't think you need? Happy birthday, friend. Here's some breath mints. Or I got you a 6-month trial membership for Planet Fitness. Or here's a new book for Christmas, How to Be a Better Friend. How would you feel if someone offered you that gift? You would be offended. You would be angry. Well, John's message is a shock to our system precisely because of that reason. He's telling people what they need, not necessarily what they want. And his role as the announcer of the forerunner of the Messiah Jesus, that was his role. So we read in verses 7 and 8 of Mark chapter 1, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He says there's someone greater coming. There's something greater coming. And so John came to disrupt people's comfort. John came to disrupt people's comfort in order to point us to true comfort in Christ. God sometimes disrupts our comfort, and here specifically sends a messenger to disrupt our human comfort in order to point us to true comfort in Christ. Now, I want to look at two ways in which John's message disrupts our comfort, and then we'll see how that points us to Christ. The first way that John's message disrupts our comfort is by calling for the necessity of repentance from the wilderness, no less. I mean, it would be one thing if John were calling people out in the oasis in the desert. Come out to this nice oasis and repent, where there's palm trees and you can sit in the shade and you can have a spring of water here. Come to this mountain chalet and repent. That would be a nice trip, right? He calls people from the wilderness, from the desert, from the place of testing. Often that's the place where God's work begins, isn't it? That God works in our hearts because we're in a place of testing. We're in a wilderness of sin. Remember the Old Testament. God brought his people out of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness, and he brought them across the Jordan River into the promised land. In Mark chapter 1, verse 13, it says, the Spirit drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness to be tested. And one of the messages of the entire Gospel of Mark is that Jesus is victorious over all of these satanic forces, even Satan himself. That we have that right there in chapter 1, that Jesus comes out of the wilderness victorious. And so as followers of Christ, we recognize that God does sometimes lead us into harder places, into a spiritual wilderness. But don't we also find our own way there sometimes? Through patterns of sin, through unbelief in God, subtle ways in which we don't trust God for what we need or trust other people. Through disobedience to God's commands, we find ourselves in the wilderness. Through a brokenness, the brokenness that we see in our sinful world, we find ourselves in the wilderness. Look again at verse 4. It says, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. To repent means to change one's mind. But it's not just a mental change. It's a turning. It's a turning away from sin and turning towards Christ. There's a change of mind that leads to turning, that leads to action, that leads to something taking place in the heart to where you say, now I want this more than ever because I realize the chaos and the difficulty that sin has brought in my life. I realize that the wages of sin is death. Sometimes we put ourselves in the wilderness, don't we? This week I had a chance to, be tested in whether or not I had applied the Sunday class lesson. Last week the lesson was on Jesus coming into the temple in John chapter 2, and he takes a whip of cords and he drives the money changers out of the temple and he overturns the tables, and we talked about the anger of the Lord. And how the scripture says, you know, the Lord has anger and the Lord has wrath, but his anger is under control. And so the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 4, be angry and do not sin. And so we talked about, well, you know, there's a lesson for us there in terms of sometimes we can be angry, but the scripture warns us not to sin in our anger. Well, I had a chance to practice that Tuesday at our daughter's basketball game at another school. And there was a moment in that game where I decided to yell quite loudly at the referee. And I was merely restating a rule of the game that he was not aware of at the time, in my opinion. But I quickly realized that was out of control anger. That was out of control anger. And then the harder question is not that I yelled loudly or that was out of control anger, but the harder question is, why did I think I was justified in doing so? I mean, it's one thing to be out of control, but then we think back and we do all this reasoning. Oh, well, you know, other people were yelling too, so that makes it all right. Or, you know, I just couldn't help myself. Well, that's kind of an excuse for anything, isn't it? The harder question is, why did I think I was justified in doing so? And I realized quickly that there's a need in my own heart to get rid of that behavior. And so thankfully, the basketball coach actually gave me an out for Thursday's game. He said, can you help with the video of the game? They record the games on an iPad so they could review the plays and everything. And so since I was paying attention to that, I didn't have the opportunity to yell that much. But I realized that I needed to get rid of that behavior, turn away from that behavior, and turn to God. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 says, the soul who sins will die. The soul who sins will die. That's the reality check for us. And so I pose a question to all of us today. What aspects of your heart, what aspects of your character, what aspects of your life situation right now feel like a wilderness? What aspects of your heart or your character feel dark and cold and isolated? What havoc is sin causing in your life or in your family's life right now that needs to be addressed? Not just big sins, not just the ones that would make newspaper headlines, but the insidious ones, you know, the ones that run in the background of our minds over and over. Sins of greed. You don't have to be rich to be greedy. You just have to have a craving for more. Envy. Sins of envy. Wanting more, wanting what someone else has, or being envious of a position someone has and feeling as if wishing them ill or thinking ill of them because they have something and you don't. Or pride, the sin of pride, posturing over others. I would encourage us and myself to read John chapter 15 this week, just maybe the first 12 verses or so, and ask the Lord this question. Lord, show me this week ways in which I am not abiding in you. Show me this week ways in which I am not following in your path, in the way I am living and behaving and thinking. The second way that John disrupts our human comfort is by pointing out our unworthiness, that none of us can save or change ourselves. Now you say, well, I can change myself. I made this New Year's resolution last year and I did pretty well and this and that and the other thing. Well, yes. But can we change ourselves in the spiritual things, in the things of Christ that really matter? Can we change ourselves in that way? Not in our own strength, we can't. Notice what John says. I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. After me comes he who is mightier than I. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. It's very important to make clear here that this is not a baptism of repentance in order to gain forgiveness of sins. John points to something greater. He says, I baptize you with water, but that's only a symbol of the one who is coming. That the prophecy of Ezekiel 36 would be fulfilled, where it says, I will give you a new heart, and I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. And I will give you a heart of flesh and take out your heart of stone. It is the baptism which signified confession and repentance based on God alone who forgives sins. See, we read the words in the English order and we think, okay, baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. We read those together and we think, well, the baptism and repentance is in order to gain forgiveness of sins. No. That's not salvation by grace. Salvation by grace is that God is the one who forgives sins, and we respond to his forgiveness. John was not baptizing people and reassuring them, your sins are forgiven. His message was, repent, get ready for the one who is mightier than I am. And so you come to Mark chapter 2, and Jesus heals the paralytic, but he first says, your sins are forgiven. And then the scripture says, to show, in order that he had the authority to forgive sins, then he tells the man, get up, take up your mat, and walk. And what happens to everyone who is looking on in that moment? The scripture says, who is this that forgives sins? Who can forgive sins but God alone? John says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That is, he will give you himself. He will give you a power more life-changing than anything within yourself. That's a test of faith for us every day, isn't it? To trust that the Holy Spirit within us is a power that is more life-changing than anything that we could conjure up in ourselves or anything that we can survey in the world around us of human wisdom and human strength and human intellect. The Holy Spirit is more powerful than any of that. That is the walk of faith. That doesn't mean that you ignore these other things, but at the end of the day, you have to say, Lord, I trust you to work in my heart according to your sovereign will, that he who has called you is faithful and he will do it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. We trust that his heart is more wise than any human wisdom, that his mind is more insightful than any human intelligence. We trust that his heart has a compassion that is deeper than the limits of any person on earth. I mean, just think about the environment we have today when we simply turn on the television. I hesitate to say news channels. They're really opinion channels now. But think of the environment it is. It's human beings saying, I think this is the right way. 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 And we have to recognize that Christ in us, it transcends all that, goes deeper than all that. That doesn't mean that those things are insignificant and that there's not right and wrong according to God's commands in what's going on. But we have to trust that the change that we need for our lives is in the Holy Spirit, is in the power of Christ within us. You know, sometimes we are willing to repent, but it's just we repent when the mess we have made because of our sin is big enough. The scripture talks about a worldly grief. You notice, I find this fascinating. You notice how quickly apologies show up on Twitter? When celebrities, you know, they've been caught, you know, saying something goofy or doing something wrong, and it's like, oh, I apologize to anyone who possibly ever in their whole life may have possibly been offended. Why do they apologize immediately on Twitter? Because they know that if they don't, they're going to lose a whole bunch of followers, which might mean losing a whole bunch of sponsorships, which might mean losing a whole bunch of money. See, it's easy to repent when we see, oh, I've made a mess, and if I repent, that mess will be a little bit smaller. But that's false repentance. When Peter says to Jesus, Lord, not only my feet, but wash my hands and my head as well. It's an expression of complete repentance. He's saying, I am unworthy. You, Jesus, need to change me. And we end up worse off when we try to save face with partial repentance. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly grief. There is a godly sorrow that God grants to people, where we repent and that leads to salvation, that leads to knowing Christ more deeply without regret. Wouldn't it be wonderful to look back 10 years from now and say, I have no regrets because I trusted Christ to take care of everything. Who is powerful enough to take all of our sin, all of your sin, and yet at the same time love you every minute, no matter what. Jesus is the only one. The one who is powerful enough to absorb the penalty for all of our sin, to absorb all of our mess, to absorb all of our mistrust, to absorb all of our cynicism, all of our skepticism, all of our anger. And at the same time, he's loving us each and every minute. John points us to the true comforter. It's interesting in Isaiah chapter 40, where this prophecy is, I will send my messenger ahead of you. That's where Isaiah prophesies about John the Baptist coming. It's interesting that before that, verses 1 and 2, the passage starts out with comfort. Comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, I think there's a wordplay there that Israel has not only received the just punishment for their sins when they were deported from Jerusalem to Babylon, but now, through God's comfort, she is going to receive double blessing in spite of their sin. And then it continues, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The image of a highway, every valley being filled in and every mountain being made low, the image is a highway is cleared going to Jerusalem, from the wilderness to Jerusalem, so all the nations will see the salvation that God has brought. I don't know if you've driven down south on past 1010 Road, and I think Johnson Pond Road and a couple other roads down there where you can drive and you can see where they're just clearing this massive path for 540, the interstate, to continue around. Think of this image of a highway being made straight for our God, that all the world will see the salvation that God has brought. In Isaiah, if you read the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, kind of a downer. Judgment on Israel, judgment on the foreign nations. Judgment on those foreign nations, judgment on those other foreign nations. Judgment on Judah, judgment on Israel, judgment on the foreign nations. Judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment. And then chapter 40, comfort ye, my people. Comfort. And then the whole next series of chapters, 40 through 53, it talks about the Lord's servant who is going to come. And all of our iniquities will be placed on him. The magnificence of the incarnation, friends, is that Jesus is the true comforter. He meets us in the midst of our sin. He took on human flesh. He made himself vulnerable to the pains, to the temptations, and to the heartaches that we face. He walked with us, and he wept with us. He is the one in whom we find true comfort. We are thankful when we receive worldly comforts. But let us be even more thankful because we know the true comforter. Let's pray.